you know, when you think about how you're going to preach all week long, one of the hardest things is how do you start off? through the grace of God and one of you, I actually got my start off. Headlights left on a Chevy Malibu. It's a Scani plate, 176 LFE. So if that happens to be your car, your lights are still on. They didn't turn off. So, well, that's the start of today's message. All right. So my name is Stan Oster. As Tim had mentioned, I'm an elder here at Hope. I've been a part of Hope for 17 years. I was on the kickoff team, right? So I know some of you are part of Revolution, and you'll get that opportunity and privilege in just a little bit here, it sounds like, to be able to do that. So I got to be on our team with seven other families, and it's a privilege and honor to still be at Hope. So some of you may have met me, I think, if you've taken the Shape class, been teaching that for a number of years. And some of you, if you've been married within the last 10 years, had met me and my wife Carol through the pre-married class, which we now teach twice a year. Used to be we'd have a couple couples come over at our house, and that was the marriage class. And now we're having 15 to 20 couples, you know, a couple times a year to do that. So I get to be involved in those types of things. All right, let me introduce you to my family, because I'd seen Cor do that, and I thought, well, I'll try it too. Wrong way. Gospel sexuality. Here's my fam. So my wife, Carol, some of you have met. I know many of you know her. She is the director of Restoring Hope. And I'll talk a little bit more about that ministry in a little bit here. We've been married for 24 years. We have three kids. Matthias is my oldest. He will be a senior at Bethel. My daughter, Lindsay, over here on right below me, she's actually at campus outreach right now in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, learning how to witness. And so she's spending the summer away from us, but she'll be a junior next year. And then I have my little discus thrower there, Erica, who actually at this very moment is throwing disc at the University of Minnesota. And she is 16, going to be a junior at Centennial High School. So there's my family, who I am a little bit at Hope Community. All right, so what's my job for today? My job for today is to be the closer. Now, I put this up here for a couple reasons. Number one, because we don't actually get to see this guy very often. But number two, just to kind of define what my role is here today. As Tim mentioned, we're on the very last sermon on a series called Gospel Sexuality. And today we're going to be focusing on how to restore or redeem our lives from that. And the purpose of a closer, of course, is to come in the game in the last inning and shut her down, right? That means there must have been some success from the previous pitchers to be able to do that. And I think Cor and Steve have done a great job. And so my job is just to come in here in the ninth inning. And as Pastor Steve so encouraged me this morning, he just wrote a note that says, don't suck. So, and that's the encouragement that you get here at Hope, if you've ever part of the staff. But that is what we want of the closer, isn't it? We just don't want them to suck. How many times have you seen them in the ninth inning, right? And they just suck. So you just kind of go home a little disappointed. So that's kind of my goal here, is that you would hear that's not the case for today. So, all right. So here's the last 7 weeks that you've been a part of. If you're new and you haven't been at Hope for a while, we have been preaching on gospel sexuality. There are the 7 weeks prior. If you haven't had an opportunity to listen to any one of those, and any of those catch your attention, we have them at hopecc.com, and you can listen to them at any time online. Fabulous. I will not take a second to review anything from previous weeks. For those of you that don't know what they're laughing about, sometimes they take a little bit of time to review previous weeks. All right, so we're going to hit, as I've been praying about this week, we're going to hit a heavy topic because it's on a lot of your hearts right now. A lot of you are wondering if there's any hope for you. You've been dealing with this, Pastor Kaur called it last week, this dragon, and you haven't felt the restoration or the redemption in your life. In a lot of people that I talk with, and I do talk to a lot of people in this area, they don't feel a lot of hope. So I really hope through the scripture today and God's word that if you don't take anything else out of it, that there's hope for you today. I'm going to be speaking to you the way I typically speak, actually, in my more normal setting, which is one-on-ones. I love to do one-on-ones. I love to get the old, I don't even drink coffee, but I love to drink, anyways, of some sort, and just talk to people. So I'm kind of trying to speak to you from really a heart of a father. So I've been here for 17 years. I'm 6 months older than Pastor Steve, so I'm that much wiser. And I know that we have broken hearts on this issue. This is a tough one. It's not something that I want to take lightly. I believe the Spirit is talking to a lot of you at this moment. And sometimes it doesn't feel that you really have much hope. All right. So with that, let me just start us off in a word of prayer, just because I believe there is hope, and I know that you know that, but oftentimes it doesn't feel that. So let me just pray for our time right now, and then we'll kind of get going into the message. Father God, we want restoration from our sexual lives when they are not as they should be. It's serious business, and we need your presence with us here today. We want your restoration. We want a right relationship with you. We've been begging for it. We want hope. We need your mercy and your grace, and we desperately want a clean heart. Could you please just keep the principalities of darkness away from us right now that cloud our mind, and then would you please allow us to hear and rescue us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's real quick just briefly mention the definition of restoration as we have it here. I'm not really talking about restoration in its final form, where God, through Jesus, trashes sin and death and ultimately takes care of the kingdom of darkness. What we're really talking about here is redemption and restoration in the context of relationship, a restored relationship currently before the ultimate restoration that we will have through Jesus. So we're really talking about relationship restoration with the Lord. And I think 2 Corinthians 13:11 has it pretty well. It says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So there's this restoration that we want that is encouraging, that is full of joy, and we have peace with the Lord. So that's the type of restoration we're talking about. When we bring in the issue of sexuality into it, I found this definition from Harry Schomburg, which I thought was incredibly insightful and very true. So let's just read what Dr. Harry Schomburg has for us there. He says, "Sexual restoration is living spiritually and sexually for a purpose other than self-seeking agenda." So right away you can see that there really is battle lines drawn here. On one side, you have God's purpose for sexuality. And through previous sermons, you have heard, and if I could shout it out, I would multiple times here, sex is good. It's good, it's good, it's good. If there's one message that I've been talking about with my three kids as well, sex is good. I want them to hear that, and I want them to see that displayed through the relationships here at Hope, as well as my wife and I. Sex is good, and I couldn't say that enough. But that is a strong message that the Lord gives us. Message number two that God gives us, it's purposeful because He created it. He created it for our purposes. He created it primarily, right, as an image in a sexual union, marriage union, as He's demonstrating Christ's love for the church, right? So He has strong purposes when it comes to the union of sex. On the other side of this battle line, though, as it says here, we have a self-seeking agenda. That's where it's all about you, where the pleasure is temporary, where it dishonors God. It leaves a trail of broken relationships. And I just added this one this morning. There is a strong emphasis on outward appearance in sexuality in today's culture. That drags us down and does not make us feel in any way whole or holy. So we have this battle line between self-seeking and we have purpose between God. Restoration is going to be that bridge through Jesus. So in the context, restoration is never done by itself. It's always within the story. And as we've mentioned before and we've seen, the story starts with creation. It moves its way into the fall. It goes into redemption. Ultimately, we want a restored relationship. So that is where we're moving in this service. Now, before we go into, and primarily I'm talking about sexual deviation, that is willful, and it's our own choice. We purposefully said to God, no, I'm going to go this way because I believe for some crazy reason at this moment, this is going to give me more satisfaction than a relationship with you. We've all done that before. We're all level at the cross in that way. As Steve has mentioned, as Tim mentioned earlier, we all have some broken sexuality. Now, some of you in this room, and I don't take this lightly, neither does the staff, knows that some of you, your brokenness has come from the sin of someone else. And that's not easy to talk about or to even work with someone in that area. It's tough. I've worked with a number of people who have been sexually assaulted, and it is no fault of their own. So I want to make sure very clear for a couple reasons I start here first. Number one, I don't want you to think that this is an afterthought of myself as an elder, of the team that I belong on, or our staff. It is not an afterthought. It is very much a forethought in our minds. And while I am not going to be talking primarily about this issue, I want to still bring it up. It is so prevalent in our church today. So there's a couple messages that I want to stand up here and shout from the staff at Hope CC, and it's really message number one and number two, and that is that it's not your fault. It was a crime committed against you, and you are not responsible for that behavior of someone else, and you need to really hear that loud and clear. I know from speaking with some of you that that's a tough message to get across, and I know you get it intellectually, but emotionally, that's a real tough one. It's not your fault, and you're not responsible. I'm getting all this stuff from a book, actually, that some of you, I think, are aware of, but my wife, Carol, really wanted me to bring it up, and so I'm sharing it with you. I've looked through it a little bit here, and it's called Rid of My Disgrace. And as I've looked through this book, it is chock full of gospel grace. It does a really good job of addressing the issue and sharing the healing that the gospel can bring. So if this is an issue that you want to dig in a little deeper of, because maybe you want to help somebody in it, or because you're in it yourself, I would really recommend this book. I know there are some of these books out on the shelf right now, or you can find it, of course, at any one of the bookstores. But I highly recommend this book. So some of the things real quick that the book talks about is this feeling of disgrace and how the gospel wants to bring you from disgrace to grace, which is a big one, and that you don't mourn alone. God not only grieves for you, but he grieves with you. Jesus understands the pain that you're going through. He knows what it's like, right, to be able to suffer through the hands of other people. And God is here to give us grace and mercy through this issue. Psalms 34:18 says God is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So Hope wants to recognize that that's out there. We want to call that out on stage. And we also want to let you know that there is a team of people here that want to talk and come alongside you. So we have a ministry here, if you haven't heard of it before, it's called Restoring Hope. So that's where my wife is the director of. She's been doing it for a number of years. And she has a team of trained lay counselors, both men and women, who are willing to talk with you. If the stats are true in this book, it's incredible. 1 out of 4 women and 1 out of 6 men have felt this pain. That's a lot. And I was just reading in the Star Tribune, some individual down south was just going to jail for this kind of an issue. So it is everywhere, and it's prevalent, and we want to come alongside you if you have the courage, is what I'm asking you, just to come forward and talk about it. There is no shame in this one, It is not your fault. It was a crime committed to you. End of parentheses on that one. If you want to talk more about that, I'd be happy to talk to you after the service in that. All right. Let me just set this over here. Now let's move on here to our story. And our story on restoration here is going to be through David and Bathsheba. And I could have picked a lot of Old Testament characters. There were quite a few sexually deviant Old Testament heroes to choose from. But I chose David and Bathsheba for a couple reasons. And the first one is that not only is his story in the Bible, but his restoration is in the Bible as well. I think those two purposes are clearly seen through 2 Samuel 11 and then also Psalm 51. So we're going to take you through the restoration process of the main text being Psalm 51. But I thought it would be important that we just kind of hit the story too. It's going to be a few slides here. And I discovered I can't read the screen from here, so I'll have to do it this way. I'm getting older, so I need to put my glasses on here. But I want to read the story for you because it does set the stage. It's familiar to most of us anyways. And the details are important to be able to cover. All right. And finally, I want you to connect with how he feels emotionally at the end here. So let's hit the story real quick in 2 Samuel chapter 11. All right. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Willful sin, right? The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her, as she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. When she went back home, the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent the word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing. Small talk here, right? How are the soldiers? How the war was going? And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace and with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's army are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house, eat, drink, and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem for that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep, out on his mat, among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the evening, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it, amazingly, with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army left or fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king his document, account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city of the fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said to him. The messenger said to David, The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, and we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. When the archers shot arrows at your servant from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, and the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, he grew up with it and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he had done such a thing and had no pity." It's amazing, isn't it, how we don't see that in ourselves? Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives to your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had not been enough, I would have given even you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took the wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's a key piece of that one when he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." We'll talk about that just a little bit here. But you can tell right now David's devastated, right? That's when it's from this point that he writes Psalm 51. But before we get into Psalm 51, I want to just show you the five pieces that I have for restoration after something like this happens. All right. So us and David, we're both feeling the need to be restored. So let's hit these restoration pieces. Oh, did I miss it? Here it is. Sorry about that. All right. So number one, God initiates, supplies, and sustains. Anytime there's any restoration or redemption in your life, it's because God supplied it. He does everything in this. Now, step number two, or point number two anyways, I should say, might contradict number one, or at least it would appear like it would, but it really doesn't. And step number two is we have to take personal ownership and responsibility for our own sin. And the reason why I say that may seem a little contradictory is because I just said God does everything. And in step number two, I'm saying you've got some responsibility. But the Bible takes these both very seriously. So a real quick scripture to kind of show you how those two really tie together comes from Philippians 2. And it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in the present, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation." That's our part, right? Continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. So these two do not contradict each other. And they are both clearly taught in Scripture that we have a responsibility and God does everything. Number three is we have to admit our helplessness. There are some things that we just cannot do in our life when it comes to full restoration. You are helpless to redeem yourself. You cannot do that. So that's step number three, and we'll see that clearly in the Scripture as well. Step number four then goes to recognizing that we've got needs. If you're helpless and you can't save yourself, you've got needs. And we'll talk about what those needs are. And then finally, the last one is there is hope, right? That's ultimately what we're looking for here. A love relationship with Jesus will ultimately save our neck in this area. All right. So let's see these five steps for restoration through Psalm 51. Again, Psalm 51 was written right after David said, I've sinned against the Lord. He's devastated, and he writes these words. So let's take a look at them real quickly here. Verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in the verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. In the bones you have crushed, rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will treat transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, when bulls will be offered on your altar. All right, so there's the psalm in whole. Let's real quickly talk about these steps now here. Number one, as I mentioned before, it's God initiates and supplies and sustains. If you think about the story, how did God initiate with David? Through Nathan the prophet, right? He brought him right to him. It was God, it says right in the scriptures, God told Nathan to go speak to David and brought him. David wasn't going to say anything, was he? Not until that point. In the scriptures, though, you can see pretty clearly that God initiates as well. I have it highlighted here. Have mercy on me, God, right? It's God's mercy that he demonstrates on us, number one. Number two, it says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions. That's God's grace. Mercy is giving us, is not giving us what we deserve, right? Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. They're both clearly shown here that God initiates those and supplies those for us. We can't move forward without those kind of things. And so you might be thinking, well, where's my Nathan? Who's somebody that's supposed to come to me and call it out in my life? I don't feel like I've received that. Well, we have each, if you're a follower of Jesus, each one of us has been given grace and mercy before you choose that willful sin. Scripture is very clear on that one. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, you can see that God gives us mercy and grace. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can bear it. So what's his grace and mercy? Every single time, from the experiences I've had with somebody else, talking with them, or my own experiences, God has provided a way out before I willfully chose to disobey him in this area. Every single time, you are given the escape hatch if you want to take it. If someone feels differently from that, I would love to hear your testimony there. But we hear things, very, very small things they can be. They can be things like, don't shut that door. You know to not shut that door. They could be things like, tonight you're feeling pretty vulnerable. I think the bar scene, the hookup scene would not be appropriate for you tonight. We've heard those things from the Lord. He might tell you to call your accountability partner, or he might have your accountability partner call you right away. You never know. So, He might be giving you a word right now as grace and mercy, right? He may be calling you to do even tougher things, right? We know from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that God tells us to blot out our eye or to cut our arms off, right? He's saying take extreme measure in this area, and I'm going to give you the escape hatch. That might be something as radical today as get rid of your Wi-Fi at home. It might be something such as drop that relationship. You've been thinking about it, but you just haven't had the courage to do it, and the Lord is telling you to do that. There are lots of escape hatches, and the scripture, this promise says, I will continue to give you escape hatches as long as you are following me. So that's our grace and mercy. I think that's a big one. In the psalm, you can see, oh, I forgot to put this one in here. This one gets me every single time I read it. When you hear God's grace and mercy today, tonight, this week, the author of Hebrews is telling you that when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. David ultimately opened up his heart to the Lord. More ways that we can show God's sustainability. He says, cleanse me from my sins. He washes us. Right? He blots out our sin. He creates in us a pure heart. He renews a steadfast spirit. He restores joy to us. This is all on God's initiation. So again, point number one, God initiates, God sustains, God supplies. Point number two in this restoration process is we do have to take our own personal responsibility in this. It is amazing, as I read this account in 2 Samuel, that David did all this and continued to sin. He never really faced himself, did he? He never really thought, wow, Uriah the Hittite, what an honorable dude, right? And he didn't see the comparison between himself and Uriah. So as Christians, one of the things we have to do is we have to face ourselves and look ourselves in the mirror and to be able to look at our own sin and be able to say, wow, that really is me. I am this person that I don't want to be. There are no more excuses. Too many times over 17 years, the first half an hour of a meeting with somebody is filled with the culture of the world we live in, the lack of support from roommates, and any other excuse I can think of right here, right? Lots and lots of excuses that come our way. But if we can't look at ourselves and admit that we're sinners saved by grace, honestly, in some sense, the Bible really has nothing more to tell us. If you can't get past that point, then there really is nothing left almost for you to be able to acknowledge. And that's a tough one, but it is true. The first call of the Bible is a call of repentance when we have a broken relationship with the Lord. If repentance isn't there, and as Pastor Steve says, if you don't see yourself as a sinner saved by grace, needing the cross, then there's going to be no need or desire for you to even change your ways. So that is absolutely crucial to be able to see, and I can't emphasize this point enough. We have to be convicted of our sin. We have to be able to repent. Huge piece of that. Now, where does David show that he does that? Well, if you look at the first few slides here, look at his pronouns here, right? How many times is the word they use me or I or my? If I counted correctly, it's 7-8 times within the first 8 verses. That is a lot of times where he focuses on his sin. There's no more excuses for David. He recognizes, and we recognize, that we are the ones, our hands are the ones that are dirty. I can't blame it on anybody else or anyone else. This is true for married couples as well as singles. I can't blame my spouse for my behavior in any way, shape, or form. That one comes up quite a bit. If she would, if he would. So this clearly shows, David is trying to show us here, that I got to take ownership. So step number two is the big ownership process there. And what's David confessing? He's really confessing three things. He's confessing transgressions, he's confessing iniquity, and he's confessing sin. Now those three are actually slightly different. So what he's confessing actually is he's confessing that, you know what? I actually did it. It was willful. It was intentional. Oftentimes when we confess to one another, at least when people confess to me, they water down their confession. Not too often does someone literally come out and say, It was a direct assault. It was direct treason on my part. I knew what I was doing when I went to that place or that site or with that individual. I knew what I was doing, and I willfully chose to do that. That's transgression, treason against God. Iniquity is we know what we're doing is a perversion. It's a twist, it's a bent to our normal behavior with the Lord, right? We know that what we're doing actually is not aligned with what the Lord is telling us to do. So we have some kind of a bent or perversion in what we're doing. We wouldn't do this if we were in our right mind with the Lord. And then number three is just flat out saying we're missing the mark. We, and it said in the word there that David despised God's word. He missed the mark, right? We all miss the mark. That's the definition of sin, right? We're not what we ought to be. So all these three things David is confessing is not hiding behind any of it. So owning his own personal responsibility, and for us to do that is really key, or you're never going to go to step three. Or I don't want to call them steps because this is not self-help. So this is just point number three, where we have to admit that we are helpless. I mean, David can't cleanse his own heart. He's dying for God to do something for him. He's asking God to cleanse him, right? He's asking God to wash him. He's asking God to blot out his transgression. He's asking that his uncrushed bones would feel joy again. And he certainly can't create that for himself. He's helpless. We've all felt the helplessness before, and at times it really does feel hopeless. In fact, the scripture is telling you that that is a good and true thought you have. You really are hopeless and helpless. There really is no hope at this point. Look at the scriptures that say about this. Woe is me, says Isaiah, right? I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Romans 7:24. Even the Apostle Paul says it. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Romans 3:23 very clearly says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Ephesians 2:1 says, as for you, King David and us, you were dead in your transgressions and your sin. If we were to stop right here, if you've never experienced the gospel message, it is a low point in our life. And we feel this, especially in this area, because I have over and over and over confessed my sin to God, and it doesn't feel like there's any help for me. I am trapped. So we have a need. And the person who can scream out, they've got a need louder than anybody else. Bob. I need, I want. But we do have big needs. Bob has big needs. You have big needs. So what's our need according to the Psalm 51? There were a lot of them in there. I just chose to pick a couple of them. The first one is forgiveness. It's something that every single one of us wants. We want to be forgiven. And not only know it, but we want to feel forgiven. I read in that book that said that a lot of our mental institutions and the people in the hospitals would be gone if they really felt forgiven. How is it that we walk this Christian life for weeks, months, and years and just can't feel forgiven? It's a need we all have, and it's certainly being screamed out by King David. The next one is we need a pure heart. And the reason why we know we need a pure heart is because before that and right between these two lines, we know we have a dirty heart. There's something inside of us, and Cor called it the dragon, or Steve sometimes has called it the rhino, right? Don't make peace with the rhino, right? There's that sin inside of us that just dirties our heart, and if you don't wrestle with that, and if you don't hate it, then the pure heart is awfully difficult to come by. That pure heart is worth its weight in gold for us, and it seems like it's impossible to get. So it's almost like there's a catch-22 here. I got this helplessness, but I have this need, and how am I going to get this need met when I'm helpless to fulfill the need, right? But thankfully, in God's economy, There are no catch-22s, are there? He's provided the way out for us. Let's look at a couple of verses on how we can get out of this catch-22. And although we've heard this message over and over again, it is sweet to our heart when we read it in these circumstances. So Romans 5, 6, and 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless and needy, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God." There is no catch-22. God's provided the way out. You know that, though, don't you? You've read this before. I've been a Christian for 23 years. I've seen these verses over and over and over again. And yet, I go right back sometimes to sin in my life that doesn't belong there. So what is it? What is this sustainability? And that's the question that I get frequently when I meet with people one-on-one. How do I sustain long-term same direction, right? Sin, stopping sin, moving in the same direction. How do I keep it going? Come on here. There is only one thing, and I've thought about this for years, that keeps us away from sin. And that's a love relationship with Jesus. A love relationship with him. And there's two sides to this love relationship. And by sustainability, I mean you are sick of the lifestyle that you're living and you really want long-term sustainability. You want long-term going the other direction. You want long-term repentance. So David wants that, right? It says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." All right, if you have not seen this Bible study before, I highly recommend it. Anybody experiencing God? No, it was 90s. So
awesome.
Still worth it, though. Here's a quote from the author, Henry Blackaby. He says, "A love relationship with Jesus is more important than any other single factor in your life." So if you want sustainability, what we have to do is we have to figure out there's something more powerful, something more loving, something more desirable than the current trajectory that I'm going on. Right? We don't deliver that love. God delivers that love to us first. So in 1 John, he says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We love because he first loved us." Now there's a response to that, right? It's our love because God loved us. So one of the most serious questions that you can ask yourself when you're in this spot of life, and it really is serious time here now, this is the question that I ask every person that comes in contact with me at some point in our one-on-one. And Jesus threw it out there first in John 21. The question is, do you love me? Do you love me? And he asks it three times. Now, I know this is the point where he's restoring Peter, right? At the end, or at the beginning of Peter's ministry. I think this applies also to our situation as well. And he asks it more than once. Because have you ever had the same question asked to you more than once and it penetrates a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper? So the first time Jesus asks us, "Well, Stanley, do you love me?" I go, yeah, I do. I gotcha. "We're good, Jesus. I do love you." He goes, "I don't think you're hearing my question. Do you love me?" "You know I do, Jesus. I love you and I heard you the first time. I don't think you get my question, Stanley. I'm asking you, do you love me? Do you love me more than you love your current sin? Do you see me as more precious? Do you love me?" That's a hard question to answer when I'm enthralled in something else other than the Lord. Do you love me? It's a powerful question that we all need to be asking ourselves at one time or another, maybe daily. Do I love the Lord? Before we get up out of bed, do I love the Lord? Husbands, do I love the Lord? Wives, right? Do I love the Lord? Am I doing this because I love the Lord? Singles, right? It is a super important question that we need to be able to ask. Do you love them? Right now, you don't have that quandary going on in your heart. Things are pretty kosher. But when you get into that situation, when you ask that question, it will stop you and pause you. It will stop you in your tracks. Do you love the Lord? So I really want to emphasize that one. That is going to be the only thing, I think, if you've got something different, please let me know. But that's the one thing that will sustain us through our restoration process, is if you love the Lord and you ask yourself that question. So, and if you love the Lord, then this verse really ties in with you. Whoever has my commands and obey them, they are the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. You love the Lord? God's going to show himself to you in a much deeper way. He's going to meet you at your need, where you're going to be at. He'll meet you at your need. Huge, huge implication here. All right, let me just throw a gospel application now real quick here. Number one, verse 15 says, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. So my question for you is, are you willing to be salt and light in this sex-crazed world? Amazing how you will be salt and light if you show yourself the way the Lord wants you to in this particular area. People will do a double take. Relationships will be blown away. Are you willing to be salt and light? And finally, it says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, that God will not despise. Are you willing to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord, which is your true and proper worship? Do you want to be that kind of a sacrifice? A sacrifice means, as Cora said last year, it is a daily cross burden that you want to take up. Are you willing to be that kind of a sacrifice where you're going to lay down your life on this one? Super crucial, again, for gospel application here. All right. I'm going to stop there. But just to remind you, I got the five steps, right? Number one, I hate the word step, but I said it again. You got points. You got points. God is in it. God initiates. If you're feeling anything, it's because God put it in you. Number two, you got to own up to your own responsibility in this. No more fooling with the sin. Number three, you're helpless. You can't do anything about it. Number four, you got needs. And number five, a love relationship with Jesus will pull you through every single time if you are serious about it. Let's pray.